Amen. If you would turn with me in your Bible to the Gospel of John, chapter 17. John, chapter 17. David says in Psalm 27, verse 4, "One thing have I asked of the Lord that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." David in Psalm 27 says, "This thing that I want to long after, to dwell, to be able to be in and to enjoy God's presence." But he doesn't just want to enjoy God's presence. He wants to gaze upon the beauty that is the Lord. But he doesn't stop there either. He doesn't just want to be in his presence and gaze in his beauty, but he wants to inquire of the Lord. He wants to be able to have the freedom and the accessibility to be able to come into the Lord's presence and actually commune with him. You can sense David's heart. I want to see and to know God. When we think about our God, you cannot know God deeply unless you know God in Trinity. You cannot know God truly unless you know him in his triunity. You cannot enjoy him fully. You cannot see his beauty richly unless you know God in his Trinity. You cannot have joy unless it is rooted in our Trinitarian God. Now turn with me, if you would, to John 17, verse 1. We are looking at a framework for Christian joy. That in John chapter 17, that Jesus, just hours before the cross, is walking down to the Garden of Gethsemane, and he lifts his eyes up to heaven and begins to pray directly to his Father while his disciples listen in. Notice in the first 8 verses that we're going to read just how much the Trinity, God the Son, God the Father, God the Holy Spirit is in here. We're going to see him, is in the forefront of Jesus' prayer. John 17, verse 1. When Jesus spoke in these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you've given him all authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you've given him, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you've sent. I glorify you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world even existed." Verse 6, "I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me." In verse 13, Jesus says, "These things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves." That here is Jesus the Son praying to his Father that we might have and experience his joy. And when we find our joy and delight in God and in him fully, then God is most glorified. We are living as Christians and expressing the joy that Christ has implanted within us. We become lights that cannot be hid, that the darkness flees at, because there is a joy that cannot be quenched regardless of our circumstances. When we think about a framework for Christian joy, the USS Constitution was launched in 1797. It was framed or designed by a man named Joshua Humphreys. The way that the framing was designed was of such nature that it was 2 foot thick in some places. And when the USS Constitution went to battle against the HMS Java or the HMS Guerriere, in both engagements, the cannon shot from the opposing ship would just bounce off the hull of the USS Constitution, giving her the name Old Ironsides, because her hull was like iron. Nothing could penetrate that hull because of the interior framing of how she was designed. When we think about our Christian joy, it cannot be rooted in the things of this world. We cannot be rooted in relationships that we find in this world. It has to be rooted in Christ and Christ alone. And when our affections are rooted in Christ, the hull of our life has an impenetrable quality that we can walk through life with a joy anchored in who God is. Jesus says, verse 13, "These things have I spoken in the world, that my joy might be fulfilled in them." Joy is the result of properly placed affections. Affections are not emotions. You can feel emotion without any cause. You can just be emotional. Maybe some of you have been there this week. Emotions without explanations, but affections require an object. To feel affectionate about something or someone requires an object in which to direct your affections. And joy is the result of properly placed affections. Pastor, you say, Pastor, you've talked about this the last 3 weeks in a row. Yes, I know. Because we're reviewing to understand what this text is saying. If we walk away from here and you do not understand the text better, then I have failed as a preacher. The goal is not to give a good sermon, but to give an understanding of the text, because in the Bible, in the Word of God, is the power of God. Amen? This is the power of God. And Jesus says, "I've said these things that you may have my joy." In the first 12 verses, Jesus' prayer is focused on God and who he is and his nature and his workings, and it yields joy, and then joy fuels obedience into mission, into sanctification, in our unity as a church. And the more we obey, the more we feel joy, and the more that we are joyful, the more we understand God and give him the worship that he is due. This morning, we're going to look at our third affection. We're going to look at 12 affections over the course of the fall. The third affection, and it's not because I did this on purpose, but the third affection is joy roots itself in a triune God. A God who is three distinct persons, one God, one divine essence. And our joy has to be rooted in that nature, in who he is, if we are to understand and view him and enjoy him completely. If you go to Israel and the Negev, there are these desert trees everywhere, acacia trees. And the shrubbery everywhere is low because there's not enough water to support them. But acacia trees are unique. Acacia trees' roots dive deep into the ground. They dive deep into the ground to find the underwater aquifer, the underground source where they can drink in those nutrients and that life-giving water that even in the midst of a desolate landscape, they can have life. In the midst of this desolate landscape that is the world, our joy will only survive if it is rooted in a specific God, not just a generic G-O-D God, but in our triune God, who in the Old Testament understood as Yahweh, Elohim, and in the New Testament manifested in Christ, who reveals to us the Father, gives to us the Spirit so that we might enjoy him and walk in his power. What is the Trinity? The Trinity is one divine essence. Three distinct persons, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. But they live and exist in eternal, unbroken, and perfect harmony and community. Sometimes I think we try and describe the Trinity in terms of examples, but the problem is that you can't use an earthly, finite example to describe an infinite heavenly God. Sometimes people have said the Trinity is like an egg, right? Has a shell, a white, and a yolk. But they're all distinct. They're not all of one essence. Some say the Trinity is like H2O, but the minute that you say the Trinity is like, you've lost all bearing. Instead of describing what the Trinity is like, and some of you have heard the he is three in one, and then the world outside of us think, what are these crazy Christians? That mathematically doesn't work. I think that actually the term three in one has actually caused great confusion. In trying to mathematically describe God, instead of understanding God as one divine, all-powerful essence, three distinct persons, but united in uncompromising harmony, fellowship, and community. That there is never a moment, eternity past, eternity future, where any one of those members will be out of sync with one another, both in thoughts and motivations and intentions and passions. They are driven to the same thing, empowered by the same thing, with the same intentions, completely sufficient in fellowship with one another. Did you know that the Hindu faith has a Trinitarian pantheon, the top three gods and goddesses? And they call it the Trinity of Hinduism. I was actually talking with a guy in India one time, and I said, so the Trinity in Hinduism? And they said, yes, it's just like your Trinity in Christianity. And I said, oh, interesting. Now, do they ever have competing agendas, or they're not always on the same page, disagreements? He said, oh, we actually have stories of these gods at the Trinitarian, this triad at the top. They actually go to war with each other. I said, oh, let me describe the God of the Bible. One God, one divine essence, three distinct persons who never at any point in eternity have never even had a competing emotion. They're absolutely united in person and purpose. There is no one like him. Sometimes the Trinity has been illustrated by what's called the shield or the Trinitarian shield. It comes about from some of the early church fathers to describe that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all God, but they're not each other. They're distinct, separate roles. What is the importance of the Trinity? Does the Trinity really matter that much that we talk about this? Yes. The Trinitarian nature of God is one of the key and one of the major areas that defines the God of the Bible as unique among the gods of the world. So significant was that in the early church history that a man named Athanasius, he was a staunch defender of the faith. And St. Athanasius went toe-to-toe with a man named Arius, and Arius said that Jesus is not the same as God. He's created lower than God the Father. He's a created being. They're not one and the same, that there is no such thing as Trinity, and that the Holy Spirit is not even fully God. Athanasius said, this is not consistent with biblical Christianity. And he said boldly, he said, we worship one God in Trinity and the Trinity in unity, neither confusing the persons nor dividing the divine being. For the Father is one person, the Son is another, and the Spirit is still another. But the deity of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is one, equal in glory, co-eternal in majesty. Some of you are sitting out there going, why is the preacher showing Catholic pictures in church? You need to understand that in history, that before what we understand as the theological deviations of the modern Catholic Church are mostly from the 14th, 15th, and 16th centuries, beginning earlier than that. But the church before then, the first 1,000 years of church history, when we speak of the Catholic Church, we're speaking of the universal church. And we see these icons and pictures that were designed and put into cathedrals and put in churches because society was illiterate. So they made these stained glass windows and these paintings and these icons to be able to teach illiterate people what the Bible says. Now, unfortunately, it became something to where they began to worship the icons and ask these saints to pray for them to get to heaven instead of trusting only in Christ. But one of the key things, if you look at this picture, is the way his fingers are positioned. It's the ancient sign for the Trinity, where you take the top two fingers and meet them to your thumb. Everybody hold it up and do it. Come on, this is interactive this morning. Your two fingers meet your thumb right here, and this is the Trinity. Some of them do it this way, but it's always three fingers meeting in one place to show that Jesus is God. God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, God the Son, one. And this became an illustration and a reminder to them of what the Bible teaches about who God is. Gregory of Nyssa, he's an ancient Turkish pastor. One of the things that I love studying about church history, if you look at Athanasius, he came from Alexandria, Egypt. Egypt today is an unreached country. If you go to Turkey, it's overwhelmingly Muslim, unreached country. But sometimes when we look at history, we are reminded that where God did an amazing work to roll back the darkness, he can do so again. And that those countries can once again come to a light of the knowledge of Christ. And when we think of Gregory of Nyssa, he, like Athanasius had a powerful desire to uphold the divinity of Christ. He says this, and he uses this interesting illustration, as the light from the lamp is of the nature of that which sheds the brightness and is united with it, then he says, for as soon as the lamp appears, the light comes from it, shines out simultaneously, so in this place the apostle, speaking of Paul, would have us consider both that the Son is of the Father, that the Father is never without the Son. For it is impossible that glory should be without radiance, as it is impossible that the lamp should be without brightness. He was commenting on Hebrews 1, verse 3, where it says that Jesus is the radiance of God, the radiance of the Father. Even Martin Luther, come fast forward about 1,000 years, and in Germany, Martin Luther made this statement, Scripture thus clearly proves that there are three persons and one God. For I would believe neither the writings of Augustine nor the teachers of the church unless the New and Old Testaments would clearly show this doctrine of the Trinity. The ancient church fathers believed this doctrine as something worth dying for, as something that was fundamental to the Christian faith, and yet how many of us understand or have even studied the Trinity? I'll tell you, as I was studying it, any preacher or teacher of the word who wants to be humbled, who needs to be humbled, needs to try and preach the Trinitarian doctrine because it is wonderfully majestic, complex, and at the same time mysterious. It's beautiful. What it shares about God, what we do see about God, gives us so much dimension to who our God is. So who is this Trinitarian God? Well, let's look at three areas this morning. First, our triune God loves to give. I am not going to spend the entire morning just trying to prove the existence of the Trinity. I believe that Scripture does that fully. If you would like to wrestle with it further, come up and tell me, and I'll give you some resources where you can look and see more of the foundations of Trinitarian doctrine. What I want to do this morning is focus in on why the Trinity matters, why it matters to our Christian life. And the first thing is that our triune God loves to give. And this is beautiful. Verse 6, John 17. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, you gave them to me, and they've kept your word. When we look at this verse, there's a couple of things I want to point out. First of all, the Son is passionate about making his Father known. He says in the previous verses, in verse 1 through 5, I've glorified you. I've done the work you gave me to do. Now in verse 6, I have manifested your name. I am showing and giving honor to you, O God. God's giving nature first begins within the Trinity, where the Son wants to give everything he is to show the Father honor. And then the Father gives people to the Son. You gave me them, yours they were. You gave them to me. And we know in verse 3, verse 2, that once the Son is gifted people by the Father, the Son then redeems the people in order to turn them around to give praise and glory back to the Father. I've manifested your name to the people whom you've given me out of the world. Yours they were, but you gifted them to me. It's like the Father walking the bride down on that marriage day. The Father's walking down the bride, and of course the Father's like boo-hooing, right? Some of you have been there. He's walking that bride down to present her. She wears white to symbolize that unblemished, pure representation, gifting to the groom, the groom. The gifting of the bride to the groom. And that's where this imagery stems from. It stems from the relationship that we see within the Trinity. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, but you gave them to me. Now I have redeemed them to turn them back in praise to you, and they have kept your word. Here's the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. Because in chapters 14 through 16, Jesus has been talking about the Holy Spirit, and he tells them that the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth, That his job is to bring knowledge of truth to us, to help us to understand. So the keeping of the word is done by the Spirit. So the Spirit takes those whom the Son has redeemed and then sanctifies us to make us practically holy so that our lives might turn around and glorify the Father and the Son. You see, the Trinity is working together where the Father works to glorify the Son works to glorify the Father, and the Spirit works to glorify them both. But here's something important. God can give because he does not need. This is foundational, and we're going to unpack this. God can give because he does not need. Everything he needs is within the Holy Trinity. There is nothing he needs outside the Trinity. So he can give freely then. Some people ask the question, what was God doing before eternity? What was God doing before he created the world? Well, we don't know all of it, but I do know one thing. John 17, verse 24. Look there. John 17, verse 24. He's speaking to his Father. Father, I desire that they also whom you've given me may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you have loved me before the foundation of the world. This word love, it's an undefined tense, if you will, in the Greek. And when we look at it, there is no beginning point. There's no end point to this love. That love has just existed. If you think about it this way, that before eternity, the Father has been eternally pouring out his love on the Son. And the Son has eternally been pouring out his love on the Father. And the Spirit and the Son and the Father have been eternally pouring out their love on each other. And for all of eternity, that's enough for God because God is enough even for himself. He doesn't need anybody. He doesn't need you. He doesn't need me. He's enough. That for all of eternity, it's enough for him just to love the Son. And if you think about it, what we have to look forward to for all of eternity, it was enough for God the Father. And when we get to heaven and we get to experience Christ for all of eternity, and the Father and the power and the presence of the Spirit is more than we can even comprehend. God gives because he does not need. If he needs something, then there's the desire to take because we take what we need. But triune satisfaction and love is complete, so there's no need to take because they are always giving out of their eternal satisfaction. Let's ask the question, why did God create? I love this. Richard Sibbes is a Puritan preacher, and he said this about creation. He said, if God had not a communicative, spreading goodness, he would never have created the world. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit were happy in themselves and enjoyed one another before the world was. Apart from the fact that God delights to communicate and spread his goodness, there had never been a creation or redemption. So God is essentially loving. Not just he does loving things, he is by essence loving. Love, completely satisfied. But love wants to share. He didn't create us because he needed us. He created us because he wanted, out of his giving nature, to share creation with us. That, to me, boggles my mind. Not only share creation with us, but he created us so that he could share himself with us. We might delight and understand in communion with him. There was a young monk, Richard of St. Victor, in 1173. He was also thinking about creation and why did God create? Richard argued that if God were just one person, he could not be intrinsically loving, since for all of eternity before creation, he would have nobody to love. If there were two persons, he went on, God might be loving, but in an excluding, ungenerous way. After all, when two persons love each other, they can be so infatuated with each other that they simply ignore everyone else. And a God like that would be very far from good news. But when the love between two persons is happy, healthy, and secure, they rejoice to share it. Just so it is with God, said Richard. Being perfectly loving from all eternity, the Father and the Son have delighted to share their love and joy through the Spirit. It is not then that God becomes sharing, but being triune, God is a sharing and loving God by nature. God is love not because of the cross, but the cross is because God is love. He is by essence absolutely loving, absolutely satisfied within the Trinity. Why does this matter? Again, because he does not have to take. He can give unconditionally. Let's contrast this with Allah. In Surah 29, verse 46, this is what the Quran says, "Do not argue with the people of the book," which are Christians. "Accept in what is better, and say we believed in what was sent down to you, and our God and your God is the same one." Thus, the Christians and the Muslims are both people of the book and worship one God. So, Islam is saying that Islam and the Christians worship the same God. And yet in Surah, I'll have to get back to you on where that location is. But in another surah, just a couple chapters later, again, the Quran says, "So believe in God and his messengers, but do not speak of a trinity." Stop. That is better for you. God is only one God. He is far above having a son, and everything in the heavens and the earth belongs to him, and he is the best one to trust, but there is no trinity. Let's stop right there. We do not worship the same God then. Different gods. It is not the same God. Different gods. If Allah truly is one and he is solitary, then for all of creation, for all of eternity before creation, Islamic scholars argue, they said that he is self-sufficient within himself. But then God cannot be love. He cannot know love. He cannot experience love. He cannot give love. In trying to deal with this, especially in the Western context, Western Islamic scholars have said, well, for all of eternity, Allah was looking forward to creation, and he was pouring out his love on what was to come. And if that is the case, then he needs creation to show love. And if he needs creation to show love, then he also expects something in return. And that's what you see in Islam, that God who says, if you want fellowship with me, then do these things. Serve these things. Do the alms. Do the prayers. Do the outward externals. But along comes the God of the Bible who is totally satisfied and doesn't need us. He doesn't want anything from us except our worship. But that is not something that we earn salvation. Salvation has just come simply in what God has already chosen to give. Ephesians 2, 8, 9. What does it say? By grace you've been saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing. Why? Because it is what? What does it say? It's a gift of God. God, who is triune, wants to give. It's interesting in Islam, Allah is also called the great deceiver. And the first caliph of Islam, Abu Bakr, the first caliph, when Muhammad guaranteed Abu Bakr eternal life, he said, "You will be in eternity." Abu Bakr said, "I would not dare to presume because Allah is a great deceiver. And unless I have 1 foot in eternity and 1 foot in this earth, I would still yet not believe Allah because I might step into eternity and find out it was all a dream." What hope is there in a God like that? That's the first caliph of Islam said that. As opposed to Jesus saying in John 17, verse 1, he says, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God," not the great deceiver, but true, honest, pure. He says what is true. He lives what is true. And being satisfied in the absolute purity, he gifts us life out of just pure love. Only a triune God can be intrinsically loving. And this God gives his name. Jesus says, I manifested, verse 6, your name to the people you've given me out of the world. He gives himself for those people to ransom and die for them. He gives his glory in the end of chapter 17. He gives his love at the very end of chapter 17. And in verse 13, we also know he gives his joy. God wants to give. He wants to give out of the overflow and the abundance of that beautiful Trinitarian relationship. And because he is so giving, he's extraordinarily patient. He's so patient with us, even in our failures and our frailties. Some of us here today, we think God loves us only when we are doing all of these things for him, instead of understanding that Romans 5 says that he loved us or died for us even while we were yet sinners. And that he gives life and grace freely, and it flows from his very being. And even in our continued struggles and battles with sin, he is extraordinarily patient. This is one of my favorite all-time quotes from A.W. Tozer, and please listen carefully. A.W. Tozer was a theologian that lived from 1919 to 1963. Speaking about God's character and his patience, this is what he says. Always remember that God is easy to get along with. And if your heart is right, he is not too concerned about the formula. God is kind and good and gracious because there are some of us that are just too hard to get along with. If God were as hard to get along with as we are, there'd be one perpetual quarrel between our souls and God. So God has to be easy to live with, and if he knows you mean right, he will let you make all sorts of mistakes and will not care. You're saying, what kind of heresy is coming out of the pulpit this morning? Bear with me. But just as soon as self gets in, he continues, and you mean wrong, the holiest thing you do is unholy. As soon as you curse your conduct with self or sin, anything you do becomes wrong. But as long as you love God and people, he lets you tumble around a lot and won't mind a bit and sits and watches you as a mother fox lying in the sunshine with her chin on her paws, with a smile on her face, and watches her little puppies roll around. God knows that the most mature of us still need coddling sometimes. And so he is quick to overlook our ignorance, but he's never quick to overlook our sins. Some of you have this picture of God as this God who's waiting to bring the hammer and anvil down. Instead of a God that who is giving and loving and patient and compassionate out of his very being, who is satisfied within himself and gives great mercy and patience, read the Old Testament. How many times the Israelites went astray, and God is patient. God is patient. He is patient, loving, kind, and slow to anger. Now, does sin matter? Of course it matters. We'll get to that in just a moment. But joy in a God who gives us himself is what we see in John 17. Who gifts us to the members of the Trinity as gifts of love. You are a gift of love to the Son. And you are a gift of love back to the Father after you're redeemed. And your holy life mediated by the Holy Spirit is a gift of love from the Spirit back to the Father and to the Son. He is a God of love who loves to give. When we think about his giving nature, he is completely satisfied within himself and therefore gives unconditionally. We just need to come in faith. No work, no act, just faith in who the Son is and what he has done, and we will be saved. Number two, our triune God is inherently selfless. Inherently selfless. Now, Isaiah 42, verse 8 says, I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Glory belongs with God. It does. There's no one more worthy. There's no more beautiful. There's no one who deserves praise except God. And sometimes people think, well, that sounds pretty self-serving and selfish. And yet, when I've been studying this Trinitarian relationship, it is beautiful that every member of the Trinity seeks not his own glory, but the glory of the other members. John chapter 17, verse 7. Now they know that everything you have given me is from you. Jesus says, I have manifested your name. I have redeemed them. They have kept your word through the power of your spirit. And now they know that I am it. No, Jesus says, now they know, God, it's about you. He's looking up in his prayer and I'm doing these things, verse chapter 16 and 15, that they may know that I love you. That's why I'm doing this. And I manifested your name so that they know that everything is from you, so that all glory goes to you. And in verse 1, Jesus only prays for his glory. He says, Father, glorify your Son so that the Son may glorify you. That this Trinitarian relationship is about a God who is eternally giving and loving of himself first within the Trinity and then invites us to be able to feel and experience that love. And that the members of the Trinity are constantly deferring to one another. No, you get the glory. No, you. No. I mean, this is how it operates. Jesus even said in John chapter 8, verse 50, he's telling the people, he says, I don't seek my own glory. If I glory myself, verse 54, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me. I don't glorify myself. My Father glorifies me. Intrinsically selfless and humble, so that when the Son releases his glory to come down to earth in Philippians 2 and to walk among us and to show us the cross, he's not doing something that's out of characteristic with God, but he has for all of eternity been deferring glory to the Father and to the Spirit and vice versa for all eternity. Humble, selfless, giving out of the nature of the Trinitarian Godhead. He is beautiful. He does not just do acts of humility. He is humility by definition. He is selfless by definition. And the reason that he has no problem giving his glory to his Son, because the Son will turn around and give him the glory right back, and this relationship goes on and on. Now here's the warning. Some of you who are afraid that we're talking about free grace here and that there are no consequences. When we think about the triune God who is selfless and the Son is working to glorify the Father, if we refuse that name that has been manifested, God himself, the Father, the only name through Christ whom we have reconciliation, Romans 5:1 says, to the Father. If we refuse the Father and we continue in our sin, then the Son rises up in vengeance to avenge his Father. Look at this Trinitarian relationship. Jesus has manifested the name of the Father. We see that in verse 6. We know that he is the Savior of the world in order to bring glory and to set apart an inheritance for us and to bring us knowledge of God. And yet the same Son who is Savior in Revelation 19, verse 11, he looks at this incredible vision of heaven, and there's a rider on the horse, faithful and true, and he has the name, the Word of God. We know this is referring to Christ. So the one who has worked to labor and love to show us the Father is the same one who, that if we refuse the Father, the Son rises up to defend the honor of his Father. The same Son who visits redemption is the same Son who visits judgment. And if you reject the Son, you reject the Father, because if you've seen the Son, you've seen the Father. And the Father does not have to be self or vindictive about punishment, but the Son who loves his Father supremely, who values his Father supremely, who knows that there's nothing more worthy than his Father. When we reject and commit the gravest affront, then the only thing that remains is the just wrath of the Son as he treads out the wrath of God. He is selfless, but the Son will rise up and defend the name that he has manifested in verse 6. So beware, if you reject Christ, you reject the Father, and the Son will come back and visit his justice. Justice is the act that prizes what is good. And if Jesus did not rise up and bring, if you will, justice, then he would in effect be esteeming that the Father is not worthy. By giving us a pass, he would be saying that we are more worthy than the Father, which he cannot do. Our triune God is selfless. He wants to give of himself. And as he esteems his glory and shares his glory and they defer their glory, did you know that the Son, once we are saved, he then gifts us his glory? It says at the end of chapter 17. He gifts us his glory. So what they've given, he's now invited us into Christ. And we enjoy the glory of the Trinity. We don't become part of the Trinity, but we enjoy it. And then one day we'll be able to stand in heaven in the inner circle of sanctum where even the angels are not allowed to tread and to actually drink in the manifest presence and glory of God. Number three, our triune God exists in perfect harmony. Verse 6, I've manifested your name to the people you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, you gave them to me. They have kept your word. He's a giving God. Verse 7, now they know that everything that you've given me is from you. Selfless and deferring glory. Verse 8, for I have given them the words that you gave me. They have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. The Father gives the words, the Son carries the words, the Spirit mediates the words into our heart, the whole Trinity working on a purpose to give truth. You see the total harmony of God. I love this quote by Johann Sebastian Bach, and Bach was a Christ follower. He loved music. He believed that music more than anything demonstrated the Trinitarian relationship of God. And he wrote this in his journal. He said, the best, the most beautiful, and most perfect way that we have of expressing a sweet concord of mind to each other is by music. When I would form in my mind an idea of a society in the highest degree happy, I think of them as expressing their love, their joy, and the inward concord and harmony and spiritual beauty of their souls by sweetly singing to each other. Jonathan Edwards, who was the younger contemporary to Johann Sebastian Bach, loved Bach's music, and he called Bach's compositions, he said it was like the supreme harmony of what we see in the Father, Son, and the Spirit, always together, weaving together a beautiful final product. Any of you ever read C.S. Lewis, The Chronicles of Narnia? Aslan sings Narnia into existence, and as he sings, creation unfolds. J.R. Tolkien's Lord of the Rings, if you read the Silmarillion, it also says that Ilúvatar, the god of that world, both of these guys were Christians, by the way, that this Ilúvatar sang creation into being. This has theological anchorings, both of these stories, because we have this God who in complete harmony, the Father determines, the Son speaks, the Spirit gives. And I've often thought, what about creation? Ever thought about this? In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And we know from Colossians 1, we know from John 1, that the primary agent of creation is the Son. And yet the Spirit is there and the Father is there. And there in Genesis 1, it says, Elohim. In the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth. And Elohim spoke and it came into being. When we think of there at creation, you have God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and they speak into existence. And I believe, I think because in Zephaniah we see God singing over us, that there at creation, God is in complete Trinitarian harmony, speaking creation into existence. And Elohim says, let there be light. And I'm sure that when he said that, it was the most beautiful sound that has ever echoed in creation. This harmony of divine purpose. Did you know Mark chapter 14, verse 26, just a few hours before John 17 prayer, they sang a hymn and then went out? Could you imagine Jesus, the Son of God, leading a hymn or a song, being there a part of it? But we have A beautiful God in complete harmony, never out of sync, always in purpose, completing the purposes so that we might believe and turn around and give glory to Him. We have a beautiful God, a God that is beyond comprehension. And if we are truly to understand and have joy in who our God is, you must know Him in His triunity, His Trinitarian, His threesome unified being. If you would stand with me this morning, with every head bowed and every eye closed, every head bowed and every eye closed. We have a God who acts in harmony, so let's reflect His Trinitarian nature in our marriage by being in harmony with our spouse, being in harmony together as the body of Christ, being in harmony in relationships. Let us with our very being, as He gave to us to give out to others, and as He demonstrated supreme selflessness to demonstrate selflessness to others, and as He demonstrated complete unity of heart and mind, may we as a church be unified with what God wants to do. If you are here this morning and you do not know Christ, it's not enough just to know some ambiguous God. Do you know the God of the Bible? This Trinitarian, beautiful God. And the Son that was sent to ransom you. If you do not know Christ, would you come and talk to me after the service? Say, Pastor, I want to know. I want to know how I might be saved and have eternal life. And Father, we know that You, O Father, sent Your Son, and You, O Son, paid the ultimate debt that You, O Spirit, might seal us until the day of redemption. So, Holy God, we worship You. May we worship You in Your triunity. Listen as Kevin sings, and then let's join in the second verse.
Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above the heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Sing it with me. Pick apart. Make it beautiful. Praise God from all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures, hear Me, Lord. Praise Him, all of the heavenly hosts.
God bless. Have a wonderful day. We hope to see you back here tonight. Dismissed.